Psalm number 16, we read in the title that it is a miktam of David. In the opening verse we read, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We'll end reading at the end of the psalm. As many are aware tonight, there are many descriptions given regarding our Savior in Scripture. And each one of those descriptions teaches us something specific regarding the Lord. For example, he is described as the head. We are the body. And as the head, he is the one who leads us. He's described as the husband who loves us. He's described as the advocate, that defense lawyer that defends us against the accusations of Satan. He is the bread of life that satisfies us. He is the shepherd that cares for us. He is the cornerstone on whom our salvation is based. He is the Lamb of God who died in our place. He is the light which enlightens us and reveals to us the very truth of the Word of God. And he is that fortress and that shield which protects us. Description after description, image after image is given regarding our Savior and what wonderful lessons could be learned this evening. But another image that's given to us in Scripture is found in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and the verse 5, where Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches." And the primary truth coming from that is of union. The vine is distinct from the branches, but at the same time, the branches and the vine are united. They are bound together. And as a result, they produce one whole. And you see all the goodness in the vine, all the nutrients in the vine, they flow to the branches. And that's a beautiful image, that all that Christ is and all that he's purchased for us in the gospel, all the blessings he received from his heavenly Father, having lived a perfect life and then paying the debt for our sin and rising again, all the blessings that are in Christ, all that he's earned for us, with every perfect word that he spoke, every perfect thought that he had, every perfect work that he accomplished, he's been blessed by God, and he is the vine, is able now to transfer. Let the blessing of God the Father flow to us, who are the branches. A wonderful image indeed. And I believe that image of the vine, of our union with Christ, and being united to him through faith, our dependence, our resting in him, all the blessings of Christ now flow to us. I believe that image is most helpful whenever it comes to understanding this psalm aright. Because while we're told in the title that it is indeed a miktam, or indeed a psalm of David, and of course David was the human author, the pen writer, as it were, inspired by the Spirit of God. Yet at the same time, while there are those who would say that this psalm is primarily about David, I would disagree. Because if you want to turn with me, please, in the book of Acts, in the chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God, of course, giving Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and the best way to interpret Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. To let the Spirit of God himself, the single author of Scripture, explain to us what any passage means. And in the book of Acts, I believe we have an understanding and an explanation of this psalm. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and we have Peter filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he stands up and he preaches to the thousands in Jerusalem. Only a few weeks after Jesus Christ has given his life as a ransom for the many upon the cross and risen again from the dead and ascended up into glory. And as Peter is here preaching to the thousands in Jerusalem, inspired by the Spirit of God, not merely is he inspired by the Spirit to speak about Christ, and not only does he use Psalm 16 as the very first Old Testament reference in the New Testament age to speak about Christ, but he's actually inspired by the Spirit of God to show that Psalm 16 is indeed the very words of Christ. If you look with me, please, at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, and here we have Peter addressing the men of Israel, and he's speaking there about Jesus of Nazareth. And in verses 23 and 24, we have the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But look with me, please, at verse 25. And here we have a quote from Psalm 16. Peter declares, "For David speaketh concerning him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, the one he lived for us, died for us, rose again for us. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And having quoted the latter end of Psalm 16, Peter then explains in verse 29 that the psalm could not refer to David primarily, because David's body has long since been buried and corrupted. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. His body did decay, it did see corruption." Then verse 31, "David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, that is the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption." And so, men and women, the Holy Spirit of God inspires Peter to make it clear to the Jewish people, and indeed to make it clear to you and I this very evening, that Psalm 16, while it was written by David, it's not primarily written about David. Is written primarily regarding Jesus Christ. This is a psalm, this is a song sung by Jesus Christ himself. These are his very words. And so, as we look at the psalm, I believe there's primarily two parts of it, as we see it from the perspective and the lens of Jesus Christ, who speaks it. There is the holy life he lived, and then the happy death that he died. Notice with me the first point tonight, in the opening part of the psalm. Christ lived a holy life. And notice with me in verse 1, Christ's perfect dependence on God. Christ's perfect dependence on God. I'm sure if I was to ask you all to be honest and to put up your hand and tell me, have you ever entertained doubt in your mind regarding the Word of God, regarding the promises of God, regarding the salvation of God? Have you ever entertained doubt in your mind? Have you ever feared that something may not be true? Have you ever had worry regarding things of life? Have you ever had anxiety regarding what's going to happen in life and in a given situation? We have doubt, surely, regularly. We have fear, we have worries, we have anxieties. Christ never had any of these. He was 100% dependent perfectly upon God. Because in verse 1, Christ speaking on this earth, he said, "Preserve me, O God." You see, Christ was one who prayed to God. He realized his dependence, having taken upon himself that human nature, he was dependent on God the Father. Oh yes, he's fully God. Yes, he's got full power. But at the same time, taking upon himself the form of a servant to his Father, he now depends on his Father. And so he prays to God. And he also takes refuge in God. Because after praying, "Preserve me, O God," praying to his Father, he now says, "In thee, Father, do I put my trust." There were many occasions, of course, that Christ would experience trouble in and even have his life threatened in. Even at his very birth, only a short time after being born, King Herod sought to kill Christ, sought to kill the Messiah. when they had to flee to Egypt. Whenever Christ commenced his ministry, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there, in, as Mark tells us, in a wilderness where there were wild beasts that could have devoured him, Christ trusted in his Father to preserve him. While he went 40 days without food, and Satan came along seeing what Christ was going through and the need that Christ had, and turned around and said, just make the stones into bread, you need it, you need it. But yet Christ was one who depended on the Father. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't concerned. He wasn't worried. He was fully dependent on the Father. The Father will provide me with what I need at the right time when I need it. Perfectly dependent. Never anxious, never concerned, never worrying, never doubting. Fully dependent on his Father. You think whenever Christ commenced his ministry there in Galilee and at Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, we read that entering into a synagogue and preaching, that the people hated what they heard. They hated Christ and they wanted to kill him. But Christ, knowing that there was those that wanted to kill him, we don't find him stressed out. We don't find him anxious or concerned. His trust is in his Father to preserve him. In Mark's Gospel, we find that after Christ had healed the man which had the withered hand, we find that the Herodians sought to kill Christ, to destroy Christ. Christ knew all about that as the God-man, but he's not worried or concerned. Of course, we find later on in Scripture about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the chief priest himself wanting to make a plot to kill Christ just to get rid of him. We find the Sadducees coming, tempting him, searching for occasion in which they could then take him up and accuse him and get him crucified. But in all that Christ suffered, and all the experience, and all the troubles, and all the trials, and all the hatred, and all the difficulties, and all the exhaustion, and all the weariness, and all the times that he lacked, Christ never once entertained the thought of doubt. Never once entertained a thought of anxiety or worry or concern or even a fear. Because as Christ declares here absolutely perfectly, he prayed to his Father, preserve me. And he said, in thee do I put my trust. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Father, in every situation of life. Let me ask the question, well, how come the Lord had such an unshakable faith and an unshakable trust? Well, it's simple. He had the Word of God. If you want to turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. We find that Christ, of course, growing up, he had the Scriptures. He was taught it on Mary's knee and Joseph's knee. And then whenever he was able to read, he read the Scriptures for himself. He memorized so many parts of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in Psalm 42, Christ would have come across the promises that the Father had given to his chosen servant, to the Messiah, of whom he was. In Isaiah 42, he's speaking about the prophecy that Isaiah gave from the Lord. Behold, verse 1, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. And of course, this is a prophecy, a promise from the Father to Christ, even while he was on this earth. And then if you look with me, please, at verse 6, we read what the Lord had to say to his Son as he was on this earth. He said, I, the Lord, hath called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. That Hebrew term, hold thine hand, is the idea, I will fasten my hand to yours. I will bind my hand to yours. I will never let you go. And all that you go through, I am with you. And that Hebrew term, preserve, or indeed keep thee, will hold thine hand and will keep thee. Elsewhere translated as preserve is the idea, I will guard thee, I will protect thee. I'll be your shield. Now, if you turn over a few pages to Isaiah 49, we have the Father reiterating the promises that he made to his Son while he was on this earth. Isaiah 49, in the verse 3, again speaking to the servant. In verse 8, we pick up the reading. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee. Here again the Lord promises his beloved Son that no matter what the Father calls him to go through in this earth, no matter where the Holy Spirit drives him and leads him to go, The Father will be the one that will help him. The word for help there in the Hebrew is the idea, I will succor you. I will come right to your aid. And again, the idea of preserve is the idea of guarding, protection, being that soldier, that shield, or whatever image you want to use, around about his son. You see, as Jesus Christ grew up, he had the scriptures in the Old Testament. He read them, he believed them, and he put his whole weight upon them. He trusted the word of the Spirit of God. He trusted the word of the Father. He trusted the promise that the Father has said, I will preserve you. I will deliver you. I will guard you. I will protect you. I will succor you. I will help you. I will be your defense, preserving you to fulfill the very purpose to which I've sent you. You don't need to worry. I'll be everything to you. And so here we see, regarding our Savior, the holy life he lived, in his perfect dependence upon God. You know, tonight, if you and I are ever to be saved, we need a perfect faith. If we're ever to get to heaven, we need a perfect faith. We need to have never worried, never had anxiety, never had fear, never had concern, never had doubts regarding the promises of God. We need a perfect faith to get to heaven. And yet, of course, we don't have it, do we? So tonight, as we read through this psalm, we're going to see this again and again. This psalm shows us Christ and his perfection, the holy life he lived, and how far we come short of that, because we can't turn around and say this perfectly, this psalm. David couldn't either, but Christ could. And it shows us, therefore, how much we need Christ. But it also shows us tonight how much we have in Christ. Because you see, Christ as the vine, having lived the perfect life, having had that perfect faith as the God-man, having trusted his Father in every single situation, every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of his 33 years on this earth, he then can account to us this perfect faith and make us perfect in the Father's sight. That we can never get to heaven because of Christ's perfect faith. So it shows us how holy Christ is, how much we need him, but how much we actually have in him, and how the Father now views us. It also shows us how much you and I can actually trust our Father, because if Christ could trust the Father in all these situations, even if the Father only given his Son one promise, the Son in every situation in life trusted the promise of the Father. You and I can do the same. Christ's perfect dependence on God. That is the first part of seeing the holy life that Christ lived. But notice with me the second part in verse 2. Not merely Christ's perfect dependence on God, but now Christ's perfect devotion to God. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Whenever you and I were converted, you and I, at that point of conversion, we gave our lives to the Lord, did we not? We surrendered our all to God. We declared Jesus Christ to be our Lord, God the Father to be our Lord, to be our Master, to be our God. We bowed the knee at the moment of our conversion, declaring, Christ, you are now my King. We promised to love Christ. We promised to love him with all that we had. To live no longer for self and sin, but to live for him. To treasure God above gold and above all that this world has to offer. To enjoy God as our chief joy and our chief delight. That's what we promise at our conversion. But yet, again, if we're honest this evening, you and I fail to live up to our promise every single day. Do we not fail to be fully surrendered to God in everything? Do we not feel to enjoy Christ as our chief joy? Do we not feel to treasure the Lord above all that this world has to offer? And yet again, you think what the law commands. If we're ever to get to heaven, we need a perfect devotion to God. We need a perfect love. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the verses 4 and 5, we read these words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. There's no exceptions there. There's no opportunity for 99.9% love with all your heart. No, it is all your heart, 100% of your heart, every day, every moment, every second, love for God, with all your might, with all your strength, with all your thoughts, to love God with everything. We need a perfect devotion to God if we're ever to get the glory. We don't have it. But you see, Jesus Christ, in singing this psalm and declaring this psalm as his words, he was able to say in verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now that latter phrase regarding my goodness extendeth not to thee, commentators find it a bit difficult to translate. Reverend Michael Barrett, from North America, a professor of the Old Testament, he translates it like this. Thou art my Lord. My happiness is not in addition to thee. The lesson is here that Christ, he loved God. He loved his Father. He was said to his Father, thou art my Lord. Thou art the one that I obey. Thou art the one that I treasure. My happiness is not found in anything but thee. Nothing but thee. My treasure on this earth, anything that I deem good, is what's found in thee. Not in this world outside of thee, but in thee alone. Indeed, at the beginning of verse 5, Christ would say, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. You see, in the Old Testament, many of you may remember that whenever the children of Israel had left Egypt and had gone through the wilderness and were going into the promised land, that the tribes, the 12 of them, they were to be divided up among the land. But the servants of God, the Levites, they were not given any possession in the land. Because God said to them in Numbers 18, verse 20, thou shalt have no inheritance in the land. I am thine inheritance. And you see, Jesus Christ, as the servant of God, as the high priest, the great priest of God, he was the one who's able to declare that the Lord, his Father, was his inheritance. You and I may well remember what Christ said in Scripture where he declared that he had nowhere to lay his head. Christ had such little of this earth whenever he lived on this earth that he had nowhere to call his own possession of a home. And yet Christ was one who lived in the fullness of joy, in the fullness of delight, in the fullness of love, because his love was his Father. His joy was his Father. Regardless of what he did not have, regardless of what others had or did not have, Christ had his love, his joy, his treasure as his Father. Whenever Christ would be faced with the greatest death and the greatest suffering this world has ever known, Christ would say to his Father, thy will be done. Because Christ just loved his Father. You see, Christ loved thinking about his Father. Because in verse 8, Christ will declare, I have set the Lord always before me. He's always before my face, always before my eyes. When I wake up in the morning, he's my first thought. Whenever I go throughout the day, he's in all my thoughts, in all my decisions, in all my motivations. My Father's always before me. Whenever I come to the very end of my day, whenever I close my eyes and go to sleep, my Father's always before me. Every moment, every second of every day, Christ had the Father always set before him. He loved his Father. He loved thinking about his Father. He loved to serve his Father. Was it not Christ who said, my meat is to do my Father's will? Is it not him who said in Psalm 40, verse 8, it is my delight to do thy will, O my Lord? Is it not he who said, I must be about my Father's business? Christ loved being with his Father, as well as serving his Father. Was it not Christ who rose up early in the morning to spend time with his Father in intimate communion and prayer? Was not Christ who on occasions would spend hours, even at one time, with his Father in prayer? He loved thinking about his Father, serving his Father, but also being with his Father. He also loved going through with his Father. Even whenever the Lord Jesus was only 12 years old, and he began to understand, as he saw the Passover set before him, that one day, that Passover lamb, that will be him. He'll be the one that will be slaughtered in a horrific manner, and he will be the one that will be sacrificed to God in payment for the sins of the Father's people. And yet the Lord Jesus, he would go through whatever the Father had set out for him. No matter how hard it would be, the Lord Jesus would go through it. Even there, the 12-year-old boy, he would say, "My Father, I love you." Whenever Mary and Christ's half-brothers would seek to deter him and even mock him and call him mad, Christ would still go through with his Father. Whenever those in Nazareth, as I mentioned earlier, as long as the likes of Peter would turn around and seek to hinder Christ ever getting the cross, Christ would go through with his Father. Even if the armies of hell would seek to stop Christ there in the wilderness, Christ would go through with his Father. And as the Old Testament prophet said, Christ would set his face as a flint with an unrelenting, unhesitating resolve to do his Father's will, because he loved his Father. One North American preacher, a man by the name of David Murray, speaking upon this psalm, he made the comment in verse 2, that whenever Jesus Christ entered into the synagogue in the Sabbath days, and whenever this psalm was sung by the entirety of the congregation, as would have been done, Christ, he looked around and he saw them all singing those words in verse 2, "O Lord, thou art my Lord." And Christ knew that he was really singing a solo, because only he could perfectly say, "Thou art my Lord. Thou art my love, my treasure, my joy, my delight." Only he could say that. And so there's the encouragement tonight. We need a perfect devotion to God if we're ever to get the glory. And while we do not have it, Christ is the one who has lived it. And he's able, as the vine, to account it to us and to make us perfect in the eyes of the Father. Notice with me the third aspect of the psalm: Christ's dependence on God, his perfect devotion to God, but also notice with me here Christ's perfect love for God's people. You and I know that the great commandment in the law is, of course, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But what's the second commandment in the law? It's not to love our neighbor as ourselves. And indeed, very especially to love the people of God. Because Paul commands in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith," especially the children of God. Or indeed in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, we're told that those who are saved, they not only love God, but they love all that God loves. Because if you love God, you love who he is, and you love his heart, well then you love what he loves. And God loves his people. And so the commandment is that we must love the people of God as God loves them. We must love them and cherish them and pray for them and delight in them. But yet, I wonder how many children of God do you not delight in, and you get frustrated with, and you gossip about, and you slander, and you talk about behind their back because they annoy you. You and I need a perfect love for God's people if we're ever to get the glory. And yet, how did Christ speak about the people of God? Look with me, please, in verse 3. Christ said, "To the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Those who are saints, set apart, those who are set apart in that legal sense that they're made perfect by God, but also in that spiritual sense that they now have the work of God in them, making them more like God. Those who are truly saved, Christ says, "In them is all my delight." In fact, in verse 4, the love that Christ has for us this evening as his people is further highlighted. And if we look at the comparison that Christ makes whenever he speaks about the ungodly, and he speaks about those who hasten after another god, he speaks, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." People often think that that verse is declaring that the psalmist will not acknowledge false gods. And of course, one who loves God will not acknowledge false gods. But look at verse 4. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god," singular. And then the psalmist goes on to say, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their plural names, plural, into my lips. What's the essence here? Is this, Christ is saying, I love the people of God. I love those whom God loves. I love those whom God has chosen. They are all my delight. And he goes on to say that they are the ones who I will lift up with my lips. I'll not lift up the ungodly, those that hasten after another God. Whenever I'm praying, whenever I'm interceding, I'll intercede for those whom God loves. That's what Christ said in John 17, is it not? Verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, Father, for they are thine, and you love them, and you chose them, and my delight is in them. Oh, men and women, be encouraged. We need a perfect love to the Father, of what the Father loves, if we're ever to get the glory, and why we don't have it, Christ has it for us. But be encouraged by something else. Be encouraged by just how much Christ loves us tonight. You turn to me, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And if you look at this prophecy, you just take a wee moment to think about how sinful you and I are. Because in verse 2, we read about Christ growing up before as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. And yet to those who were around and those who saw him, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And before we were converted, that was us. We may have heard about Christ, we may have read about Christ in a gospel tract, we may have heard him preach, we may have had a godly parent tell us about Christ. But whenever we were unconverted, we saw no comeliness, no beauty at all in Christ. We didn't desire him in the slightest. In fact, according to verse 3, we despised him. We rejected him. And even though we heard about him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with the grief, yet we turned our faces away from him. We didn't care what he went through. Whenever we considered him less than cheap, according to the end of verse 3, because we esteemed him not. He placed no value on Christ. And if we had been in Jerusalem on the day when Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, and we had listened to the lies of the priests as they went around the crowd, we would have cried out with the cry, crucify him, crucify him. He's no value to us. There's no value in him. There's no beauty in him. Get rid of him. We don't need him. Let him be smitten. Let him be afflicted. Let him be stricken. There's no beauty in him. And yet in all of this, in our unconverted state, in our sin, we find in verse 5 that he, Christ, still came, and he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In verse 6, it was Christ who laid upon himself our iniquity. In verse 7, it was Christ who was oppressed and afflicted on our behalf. And he never once opened up his mouth to complain or ask for the Father to change his mind regarding us. At the end of verse 8, we find that Christ did all of this for the transgression, that is, the awful rebellion of us as his people. And in verse 10, in the middle of it, the prophet speaks to the Lord, the prophet Isaiah, that is, speaks to the Lord and declares, when thou shalt make his soul, that is, the soul of your servant, the Messiah, Lord, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall, that is, then he shall see his seed. You see, that seed that was given to Christ by his Father, that people, we find in verse 11, and having been told, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You see, the point in turning you to Isaiah 53 is this. Even though we have been sinners, and even though we are sinners, we still come short of the glory of God. Christ was the one who loved us and who loves us. Because whenever he sees the work that he has accomplished on the cross being applied to our account, not merely in conversion, but in sanctification, in the Father upholding us by his Spirit, that satisfies Christ. That delights Christ. He said in Psalm 16, verse 3, the saints in whom is all my delight. In fact, if you look at verse 6 of Psalm 16, Christ, as he is on his way to the cross, and perhaps in this psalm as he sings it even on the cross, he says, the lines, the providences of my Father and what he's called me to do, they're fallen unto me in pleasant places. The mission the Father has for me. Oh, the providence of my Father, it's fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What is the heritage of Christ? What is his legacy? What has his Father set aside for Christ? Well, we saw it in Isaiah 53, it's his people. What has the Father promised Christ? Whenever Christ makes his soul an offering for sin, what will the Father reward him with? He shall see what? He shall see his seed. Those whom the Father has given to Christ, it's whenever Christ would make an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed, and he shall see them saved, and he shall be satisfied in them. You see, because Christ is the one who loves the people of God. He delights in the people of God. Jesus Christ, as he went through his mission on this earth, he could have complained about how much he had to go through to purchase you and me this evening. But yet in verse 7, having considered us to be a goodly heritage and a goodly reward for his suffering, he said in verse 7, I will bless the Lord. You see, and all the Spirit of God did as Christ grew up in this earth and he went in his years of ministry, the Spirit of God gave Christ counsel and instructed Christ and led Christ, whether it was into the wilderness or afterwards, the Spirit of God led Christ and led Christ through the sufferings and through the beatings and onto the cross and through the nail piercings and then indeed to receive the wrath of the Father in our place. And yet Christ here, he says, I will bless the Lord. He's not complaining. But all that he went through for you and for me. Because he describes this in verse 3 as the excellent. Those in whom his soul delights, his heritage, his gift, his reward. Never forget how much Christ loves you. He's not ashamed of you. He doesn't regret saving you in spite of all our failures. And that's why I chose to sing hymn 263. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Tonight, Christ is the one who lived a holy life. He was perfectly dependent upon his Father. He prayed to his Father. He took refuge in his Father. He perfectly devoted his life to his Father. He loved his Father. He obeyed his Father. He treasured his Father as the one good thing in all this earth. He enjoyed his Father. He perfectly loved all that his Father loved. He saw the Father's people as his delight, as his own heritage, as his own legacy, as his own reward. And Christ's life was the most beautiful life that ever lived. Why the New Testament declares no man ever spake like him. You and I can also say no man ever lived like him. Because every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, for 33 years, Christ was spotlessly perfect. And he could truly say, Thou art my Lord. Christ lived a holy life. And because of that, that brings us to this final point. Christ died a happy death. You may think that's a very strange title. Christ died a happy death. Do we not often hear about the agonies of Christ? About the lacerations that he went through? About his cry on the cross? How could you ever call Christ having a happy death? You look with me, please, at verse 9. Christ having declared his holy life, and I have how, verse 8, he set the Lord always before me. Look with me at verse 9. What does Christ say? Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou, Father, wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yes, of course, Christ's death was one of agony. Yes, when we think of the physical pain, the lacerating of the body, the telling of all his bones whenever he had his back scourged, the beating of the soldiers, the nailing of his hands and feet. When you think of the pain even to his very heart, the rejection of the Jewish people whom he loved, the rejection of the Jewish leaders whom he warned, the abandonment of his own disciples whom he had taught and led and called, so much so that all of the disciples forsook him and fled and left him alone. And yet, above all, we think of the divine plan and the divine pain that Christ had to suffer when the Father poured out his wrath upon his beloved Son. And Christ, experiencing the wrath of his Father, whom he had loved from eternity past and loved still, that Christ then, receiving the wrath from his Father, he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he would cry on the cross, according to Psalm 40, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. But yet, in the midst of the agonies, in the midst of the horrific pain and the suffering, Christ says in verse 9, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoiceth. Because you see, while Christ was on his way to the cross, and while Christ, even in my opinion, as he was on the cross, having lived the holy life, having always set the Lord before him, loving him, delighting him, thinking about him, living for him, serving him, always setting the Lord before him, Christ says, I've set the Lord always before me, verse 8, because he is at my right hand. Remember Isaiah 42? The Father will be there to hold Christ's hand. Because I've lived the holy life, fulfilled every jot and tittle, because my Father is at my right hand to hold me. And he's there to preserve me. And he's there to protect me. And he's there to keep me. I shall not be moved. And as I am on this cross and I suffer, I have absolute confidence in three things. I've got absolute confidence in my Father's presence of help, because, as I've said, the Father was at his right hand to hold it. But also, Christ had absolute confidence in his Father's promise of rest, because we read here that Christ says in verse 9, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope. And even though his body had been scourged and was lacerated, even though his head had been beaten and pierced by the crown of thorns, even though his hands and feet had been nailed and their nerves in an horrendous agony were shot to pieces, yet Christ knew the surety that his flesh, his very body, was going to soon rest. It's going to soon rest. Because the Father promised it. And while Christ would die on the cross, and the normal process for any human body was that it would be buried and then begin to corrupt and decay, Christ knew with absolute confidence, that's not going to happen to me. Because he said in verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Father wouldn't let that happen to Christ. You see, Christ was sent by the Father not only to live, not only to die, but to rise again. And the Father would preserve Christ's body. And so Christ had absolute confidence in his Father. He had a happiness, he had a joy, he had a rejoicing even on the cross. And he also had a confidence not merely in his Father's presence and his Father's promise of rest, but he had confidence in his Father's blessing. Because he turned round and says in verse 11 to his Father, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you see, the path that the Father was leading Christ on, from the manger now to the cross, the path that the Father was leading Christ on all that way, led by the Spirit of God. Yes, the path included death, but it wasn't the path of death. Because death was not the end. The path would lead through death into eternal life. Thou wilt show me the path of life, Christ says. That path that will lead me through death and through the cross into thy very presence, where I'll be exalted at thy right hand, where I'll be given a name above every name, where I will have freedom from the pangs of pain forevermore, where I'll be given authority in heaven and on earth, will I receive the fullness of joy as I then exercise that authority. And you make all the enemies to come to bow at my footstool and to save my people and to make them willing in the day of my power. And I shall see my seed and I shall be satisfied. Did Jesus Christ not say in John 12, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me"? You see, men and women, Christ had absolute confidence in his Father's blessing. That following the path of the Father, it wasn't a path of death, it was a path through death into life. And even there on the cross, yes, Christ, having lived the holy life, he could then die a happy death because he knew what the Father was doing. And so tonight, just as I conclude, can I apply this to us all? Yes, we can see in this psalm how much we need Christ. He's the only one who's lived the perfect life in devotion to the Father, dependence on the Father. But yet, not only do we have that, but what we have here is that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Not merely can Christ apply in that legal sense the perfect dependence on the Father, the perfect faith, the perfect love for the Father, and the perfect love for what the Father loves. Not merely can Christ apply that to our account, but Christ is the one who is able to work what he is, his goodness, into us. So if you're here tonight and you struggle to depend on God in times and situations of life, and you're filled with fear, and you're filled with anxiety, and you're filled with worry, and you think, I can't overcome it, it's just me. And you say, well, it's this and that. But hold on a minute. Christ is able, as the vine, to transfer his goodness into us and to make us like himself. Perhaps you say, I struggle to pray in my dependence. Christ is able to work this in us. Perhaps you turn around and say, well, I struggle to devote my life to the Lord, to love him, to enjoy him, to see him as my chief delight, to treasure him above everything else. Christ is able to work that into us. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's able to work it into us. Perhaps you say, I struggle to love that brother. I struggle to love that sister. But Christ is able to work it into us that what the Father loves, we will love. You see, you look at Christ's holy life here, and you think about Christ's happy death here, and you think the exact opposite of that. You think of an ungodly life, because the ungodly, they don't depend on God, they don't pray to God, they don't take refuge in God, they don't devote their lives to God, they don't love God, they don't obey God, they don't treasure God as their delight, they don't enjoy God, they don't love the people of God the way God loves them, they don't see them as their delight, they don't see them as their blessing, they see them as something perhaps to mock and to laugh at. And you see the ungodly, having lived an ungodly life and sinful life, they will not have a happy death, and they will have the exact opposite of what Christ had, because they will not have the presence of the Father, and of a presence of love, of the presence of anger. They will not have the promise of rest, of the promise of restlessness, the torment of the body, not the rest of the body. And they will not have the blessing of everlasting joy. They'll have the curse of everlasting sorrow and agony. And you see, tonight, that's what we deserve. We deserve, because we lived the ungodly life, to deserve the painful death. But Christ has lived the holy life for us. He's got the happy death that we can actually now have it given to us as the branches, legally, and we get the glory, but also inwardly, he's able to work it in us. That in life, we can become more like Christ. But even in our deaths, in the midst of whatever pain we're going through, we can actually die a happy death because Christ did. We can die a death, even with one foot in the grave, we can die a death with a joy in the Father's promised presence, in the Father's promised rest, in the Father's promise that this is not the path of death, it's the path of life to lead us through. Because Christ is our forerunner, he's gone before, and he's bringing us through that very same path. He'll bring it through, because we're united to him. This is our Savior. This is his love. And he does it all because he sees us, whom the Father loves, as the excellent, in whom is all his delight. Should we not merely see Christ as this, but seek Christ as our treasure and to love him because he's worthy of it? Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Father, that it is a living word.
We thank thee, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God has given us not merely one book of Scripture, but given us the entirety of the books of Scripture, Lord, so that we, by the Spirit of God, can see how Scripture interprets Scripture. And Father, we thank thee here that this psalm was not written primarily about David. Father, it was written primarily regarding Christ. He was the one who sang this in the synagogues and sang it in his quiet times and sang it, Lord, even in his own heart there upon the cross. Father, he was the one who lived the holy life so that holy life could be accounted to us and us made legally right before thee. But Lord, he also lived that holy life that he would then die that death so that, Lord, he could work who he is into us. That as he is the good vine, he could work his goodness into us and make us like himself. Oh, Father, help us to be encouraged tonight that in spite of our many weaknesses, the many times we doubt and fear and are anxious and we are filled with concerns and doubts, Lord, Christ is able to change us. Lord, that's the message of this psalm in part. Father, we who struggle to love him and to enjoy him, and Lord, we get free time and we want to just enjoy so many other things. Lord, Christ is able to give us that joy for him above everything. That love for him, that obedience to him. Lord, those who struggle to love the people of God, Lord, Christ is able to work that in us. Lord, there's never an excuse for sin. Never. Lord, we thank thee that Christ has purchased this salvation for us, not merely to redeem us, but to purify us, make us a people zealous of good works. Work in us, Lord, we pray. Make us like Christ. This is thy will, Father. Let it be, we pray. May we not merely have holy lives then, but Father, may it, whenever it comes to the bit, may we have happy deaths in the midst of all the agony that we may go through, knowing that we are going on a path of life and not of death, a path of life that leads us into thy very presence. The very moment we close our eyes, we're going, Lord, to the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, because Christ has earned them, and as the vine, he transfers them. He passes them on, as it were, to us. Lord, what a Savior. Help us to love him. Help us to delight in him. Help us to live for him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.